Good to see you here in the Lord's house tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 25. And we're going to look at a kind of a larger portion, a larger narrative today. And the title of our study tonight is this, Leaders Who Corrupt a Nation. Leaders Who Corrupt a Nation. 1 Kings chapter 15, and I want you to start at verse 25 is where we will start. And while you're finding that, there's an old expression that says everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, the writer of the book of 1 Kings would certainly agree with that principle. Because we come to a point in time in the history of the nation of Israel when they are into a serious spiritual and moral decline. And the reason for this decline, one of the things that the writer does is he points to the leadership as a cause and a problem, a part of the problem for this decline. And we live in a day today in many ways where we're parallel to the time that Israel lived in this era of 1 Kings. Just like the kind of the golden era of Solomon is past, the golden age of Solomon when he was on the throne and Israel was at its zenith. All of that is over with now in Israel. Even so, we're kind of in that place here in America. We could say that the golden days, the glory days of America are past. I hope that I'm wrong on that. I hope that we have better days in our country ahead. But I'll be quite honest, unless things change dramatically, I don't see that happening. I think really we could say that the golden days of our country are maybe behind us. I pray that revival will come and that we will have great days ahead of us. But yet, just as Israel was in a steep decline, even so our nation is in a spiritual and moral decline. We're in moral freefall. We have political leaders in a Congress that doesn't seem to know right from wrong anymore. The Bible says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think we're seeing that. We have a group of leaders that call evil good and good evil, that don't seem to really discern what is right, that are not really concerned about upholding the law of God. Our country was founded as a Christian nation. Make no mistake about it. Don't give in or listen to the secular historians that would like to revise the history of our country. Our country was started as a Christian nation. We live in America now, however, that in many ways has turned its back on God. And a lot of that has to do with the ungodly leaders. We don't have leaders that fear the Lord. We don't have leaders that believe the Bible is the word of God that is authoritative, that is binding for them. Now, let me remind you about the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings. The purpose of 1 and 2 Kings, part of it is to remind about the utter folly for kings and nations to turn away from God. That's part of the theme of this book, 1 Kings. It is foolish, it is destructive for any leader or any nation to turn its back on God. In fact, the writer was writing to exiles who were in Babylon. They were carried away into captivity. You remember in Israel's history, Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He took away captives. Jeremiah the prophet wrote about that. Tradition tells us he sat in his grotto there, a cave just outside of the city, and watched the fall of the city and wept over it and wrote the book of Lamentations. This was one of the dark days of Israel when Israel fell by Nebuchadnezzar. And then immediately questions began to circulate. Where was God? Why did God allow this to happen? And the answer to that question is really in 1 Kings. Part of the reason for the book of 1 Kings, you'll remember in our study, is it answers that question. Where was God? How did we get to this point in our nation's history? And what the writer of Kings does is he takes Israel from the zenith of the glory days. Actually, he starts with David at the end of David's life, and then he goes to Solomon, and Solomon brings Israel to its a high point. And then he takes the reader to the very lowest point of Israel's history when they are carried away into captivity. And it really reveals how they got there. And he answers the question, was it God's fault that they were carried away like that? Was it God's fault that all these bad things happened? And the answer of the writer of 1 Kings is a resounding no. It wasn't God's fault. It was if you want to look for blame, the first place you need to look is to the leadership of a nation. Look to the kings. Look to how they failed. Look to what they were expected to do. God made very clear how a king was to rule. God made very clear the responsibility of the leaders of a nation, and yet they did not fulfill God's expectations. They did not fulfill their biblical responsibility. Now, the people in the nation thought that they could never be taken over. They could never decline and be at the point where they were, because they thought that, you know, Jerusalem was God's dwelling place. The temple was there. God's glory filled the temple. That was the place where God put his name. God would never allow his temple to be overrun and destroyed, would he? That's what the people thought, but it happened. I think a lot of people in America think, oh, America's a great country. America could never decline. America could never. Yeah, well, you better watch out. Because let me tell you something. There's nothing more special to God about America than there was Israel. If God was willing to destroy a temple that had his name on it, do you think God would hesitate to judge a nation that has turned his back on him today? Of course he would not. And the people also thought, well, God promised David an enduring dynasty. God promised that a king would be on the throne of David forever. Surely he won't allow a king to be ripped off the throne. And yet that happened. And the Babylonian exiles realized that in Israel and in Judah and in Jerusalem, there was no king on the throne. And they were saying, did God fail? Did God fail to keep his promise? And the writer of 1 Kings again says, no, God didn't fail to keep his promise. In fact, the reason you're in exile and the reason the throne is empty right now is because God did fulfill his promise. Because God promised that if you turn your back on him, then he will punish you. He will judge you as a people. He will judge you as a nation. And so that's really the aim of the book. The writer is trying to tell everyone that the reason Israel went to this low point is it was their own fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was the fault of the kings, the failure of the kings, not God. Again, God wrote all the way back in Deuteronomy what he expected of kings. God knew a future day when the people would want a king, an earthly king. And so God already put out all of the responsibilities that a king is supposed to follow. And you know what we find? The writer of Kings does this. He kind of compares the life of the kings to what it says in Deuteronomy. And you know what he shows us? We can just check it off the list. Each time they failed. Each time they disobeyed what God said. Each time God set an expectation, they didn't meet it. Who was the model king, according to the writer of 1 Kings? It was David, right? David was the man that was the model, was the example of a king. Every other king that came along was measured next to David. And what we found in our study so far is that all these kings were compared to the standard of David. And you know what? They didn't live up. There were no kings like David. There was no one who lived up to the man after God's own heart. You see, the more you were like David, the better king you were. The less you were like David, the worse you were. And sadly, we find very few that were like David. Now, here's another thing about the book of 1 Kings. That is, it focuses on not, you remember, let me back up here for a minute. You remember that the kingdom divided, right, under Solomon, because after Solomon died, God said to Solomon, because of your sin, the nation's going to divide. And then Rehoboam became the king, and you remember because of his foolishness, he split the nation in two. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 10 tribes. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And now you have a nation that is divided. You have the northern nation of Israel. You have the southern nation of Judah. You have kings that sit on the throne of the north, and you have kings that sit on the throne of the south, the kingdom of Judah. Now, what the writer of 1 Kings does is he focuses on the kings of the north. In fact, Chronicles will focus on the kings of the south, the kings of Judah. He follows the Davidic line because he's going to show that the Davidic dynasty is the right dynasty. It is the dynasty where God promised the Messiah would come. And so the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to focus more on the southern kings, the kings of Judah, whereas the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is going to focus more on the kings of Israel. Now, we do have a few kings from the southern kingdom that are mentioned, but that's only to show what happened right after Solomon reigned. That he mentions 4 of those kings. He mentions Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. And the only reason he mentions these kings of Judah is because he's demonstrating the preservation of the royal line of David. And we already saw those kings. If you've been with us in the study, we've kind of taken a look at their life. But now from here on out, the writer of 1 Kings is going to focus all on the kings of Israel from the northern kingdom. This is going to be his focus. And you know what he finds? There were a few southern kings that were good, that tried to do right. There was a Josiah, there was a Hezekiah, there was a Jehoshaphat. Asa tried to do what was right. I mean, if you look at the kings of the south of the kingdom of Judah, there were some good kings there. There were also some bad ones, but there were some good ones there. But if you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, you know what you're going to find? There were no good kings. None of them. Not one. They were all evil. They were all wicked. They all perpetuated the apostasy of Jeroboam. And things went from bad to worse with these kings of Israel. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of touch on six of these ungodly kings. I know what you're thinking. Six? We're going to be here for hours. No, we're going to just touch on them real quick. I'm going to give you a real quick bioptic of them, talk about them, and then there's some lessons I want us to draw from this narrative that will be instructive for us. At least I hope it will. So here's the first one, Nadab, and I kind of title him Like Father, Like Son. Look down in verse number 25. And Nadab was the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. Now, he's the son of Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam was the idolatrous king who set up his own religion, the two golden calf religion, and one in Bethel, one in Dan. He didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship. He thought he would lose their loyalty. So he set up his own religion. He set up his own practice cult. And this really angered God. And you would think that people would learn from this because God was angry about it, but they don't. And he led the people away from the worship of God. And God promises judgment on his house. God said, I'm going to judge your whole house. I'm going to wipe out your whole house. And sure enough, he does do that because another king comes behind him. And this is Baasha. And I call him the assassin because he basically, after Nadab does evil in the sight of the Lord, we see that in verse 26. He walked in all the way of his father. And in the sin which wherewith he made Israel to sin, he did exactly what his father Jeroboam did. Along comes another man by the name of Baasha, and he is a man who basically is an assassin. He's from the tribe of Issachar, and he begins to plot against Nadab to take the throne. In fact, Nadab only rules a few years. And look at verse 28. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. That is, he kills a Nadab only after he reigns for just a few years. And this is why Nadab was leading the arm of Israel against the Philistine city that was on the border. He wanted to recapture it for Israel. It really belonged to Dan. But as he's leading this army, Nadab is vulnerable and Baasha sees it and he assassinates Nadab. Maybe it was during the battle. Who knows? But he assassinates him, and he doesn't stop there. He also wipes out the dynasty. Look at verse number 29. It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by a servant Ahijah the Shilonite, that is a prophet. And so what happens? God fulfills his word. The whole dynasty, the whole household of Jeroboam is wiped out. Nadab is killed. All the rest of the royal descendants, they're killed. Baasha takes over, wipes out the former dynasty. But all of this is according to the word of the Lord by the prophet. So what are we seeing here? The two great themes of 1 Kings are being played out. The faithfulness of God's word. When God says something, you can count on it. It's going to happen. And the faithlessness of the kings. And so Baasha fulfills the word of God. Now, he does what his own evil heart wants to do, but in doing that, he unwittingly fulfills the prophecy that God made that would happen to the house of Jeroboam. And here we see the intersection again between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Baasha did exactly what he wanted to do of his own free will, and yet what he did was exactly what God said was going to happen. He prophesied what was going to happen, and there's that dynamic there again. In fact, what we're going to see in a lot of these kings is that God will use evil men to punish other evil men, and then God will punish those evil men that punish the evil men. And they do what they want to do, and yet what they're doing is fulfilling the word of the Lord just the way God said. There is an incredible mystery there between the sovereignty of God, who says these things will happen, and the responsibility of man, the people that make them happen. Now, you would think that Baasha learned from the mistakes of Jeroboam, right? But he doesn't. Look down at verse 33. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And watch this in verse 34. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of who? Jeroboam. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Wow. He doesn't learn from his predecessor's mistakes. He knew that God judged that house, that dynasty, and yet he doesn't learn from it. How foolish is that? He begins to walk in the way of Jeroboam also. And so God says, okay, no problem. If you're going to copy Jeroboam's sin, you're also going to get his punishment. Because I'm going to wipe you out too. So in chapter 16, verse 1, here comes another prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani. And he comes against Baasha saying, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and has made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam. You want to follow Jeroboam's path? Fine. You're going to also get the same punishment as Jeroboam. God's going to wipe out your dynasty. And God says in verse number 4, those who die in the city, the dogs will eat. Those who die in the field, the birds will eat. And so this is a serious prophecy against the sins of Baasha. And then we come along to the next king, Elah. I call him the alcoholic. Because look down in verse number 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah. Notice how he's comparing, you know, the reign of Asa from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdoms. Asa stays on the throne, and these guys are kind of rolling through kings here in Israel. Began Eli, the son of Baasha, to reign in Israel in Tirzah 2 years. Now, he reigns just 2 years. He doesn't stay on the throne very long. He appears to be an indulgent man. He would rather get drunk with his friends than be a responsible king the way God wanted him to. And in verse number 9, he was having a party in the house of Arza, which is probably the prime minister. And while he was doing that, it says that Zimri, in verse 9, his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him. And as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And so here's this captain of the of half his charioteers, and he finds an opportunity to assassinate Elah. And he doesn't stop there. What does he do? In verses 11 down to verse 13, he wipes out all the house of Baasha to fulfill the prophecy that God had just made through the prophet Jehu. And then, and look down in verse number 13. He destroys all the house in verse 12, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli's sons, which they sinned, by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So there's another one down. So Elah is killed. Now, Zimri is on the throne. Now, Zimri, I call him the seven-day king. You know why? Because he reigned 7 days. He was a weak king, W-E-E-K, a weak king. And his claim to fame is that he ruled the shortest period in the time of Israel's history. And notice verses 16 and verse 17, it talks about him. And when others that were encamped against the Philistine city of Gibbethon, this was the campaign that Elah had led previously, when they heard that Zimri had assassinated or killed the king, you know what happened? They said, you know what, Zimri is not our leader, but Amri is our leader. Now, Amri is not the twin brother of Zimri, all right? Name sounds alike, but these are two different guys. He was a leader in the army, and when they hear about what Zimri did, they said, oh no, you know, Amri is going to be our king. And basically, look down at verse 18, it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. That is to say that the armies that were loyal to Amri, they surrounded Zimri. Basically, they were going to say, you know, you're done. You're not going to be our king. Amri is going to be our king. When the house, the palace was surrounded, he basically committed suicide by putting it on fire and allowing the house to come down on him. And he died there. But the Bible says of him in verse 19, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. So in other words, even though the circumstances looked like he committed suicide, again, the writer is quick to point out that this was really the judgment of God, because he also walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, just like all the other kings. He He was wicked. He was evil. He didn't seek the Lord. He walked in that evil way, and he died for it. And then we come now to the next king. This is number five, right? Omri. And I call him the worst of all. Following the short reign of Zimri was Omri. And the Bible says there are really three things about him. Unlike the drunken Elah and the shooting star Zimri, Omri was a real leader. And really, he brought stability to the northern kingdom. Really, we could say from a worldly perspective, he was an effective king. He united the kingdom after a brief civil war. We don't have time to look at all this, but in verses 21 and verse 22, talks about a little civil war, a little skirmish there. His forces won. He solidified his position as king. And then he built a new capital city. He made Samaria the capital city, which was a very wise and strategic move. He built it on a hill. It became the new capital. Archaeologists have unearthed evidence that Samaria was built by skilled craftsmen. And so this site dominates the north-south trade routes. It was a very good place for it to have the capital. But also he's noted because he was worse than all the other kings before him. Look in verse, again, down in verse number 25. And Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And again, we see the same exact thing. He is another king who also walks in all the sinful idolatry of Jeroboam. This religion that Jeroboam started, it stuck. People continued in it. Now, from a worldly perspective, from an earthly perspective, Omri was a really good king. I mean, if he were alive today, he would be praised by modern media. He would be on the cover of magazines and he would get book deals. He would be praised by the world. You know why? Because of his political achievements, because of his military achievements, because he was a real leader. And the writer is basically saying, you know what? None of that matters. That's not the way God judges a leader. God doesn't judge a leader by their economic prosperity that they bring. He doesn't judge a leader by their military victories. He doesn't judge a leader by their political victories. He doesn't judge a leader like that. God judges a leader based on one thing. How loyal are they to the living God? How loyal are they to the Word of God? Are they obeying what God says? Are they obeying the Word of God? That's how God judges a leader. And according to that measure, Omri was the worst of the leaders. He was worse than all the ones that went before him. He was horrible in the eyes of God. And here's another thing noteworthy about Omri. He was a father of a famous king, and his name is given to us. Look down in verse number 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Anybody recognize that name, Ahab? Now, you probably haven't recognized any of the other names of these other kings, right? You probably didn't recognize who's Omri, who's Omri. In fact, next week I'm going to give you a quiz on all these kings. You better remember all these names. But you're wondering, you know, I haven't heard of these other guys, but everybody knows the name Ahab, right? Because why? He was renowned for his wickedness. And as hard as this is to believe, he was worse than his father. And Omri was the worst of all. And yet here comes Ahab, and he's so wicked that we forget his father. Ahab's even worse. And he's noted for three things. First of all, his wealth. When Ahab becomes a king, he kind of inherits a really stable kingdom. I call him Jezebel's husband because he's noted to be, his wife is more popular than he is. And she's worse than he is. But anyway, he becomes king of a stable kingdom. He reigns for 22 years. And during that time, he consolidates and he expands on his father's achievement. Again, from a worldly perspective, everything looks good for Ahab. Israel enters into a time of peace with its neighbor Judah. By the way, the good king Jehoshaphat entered into an unholy alliance with Ahab, and that will hurt him later on. But Ahab also has a time of international prominence. The nation of Israel comes to prominence on the world stage. It's economic prosperity. In fact, the nation begins to really prosper economically under Ahab. Archaeologists suggest that the craftsmanship discovered in the Samaria of Ahab's day was unequaled in quality. So this is a time of prosperity. He built up the military. It became a force to be reckoned with. I mean, from a secular point of view, he has a successful reign. But all was not good. He was noted for his wickedness. Charles Dickens, in the novel A Tale of Two Cities, begins with the famous sentence, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." We could say that about Ahab. From a secular point of view, from an earthly, worldly point of view, it was the best of times. But from a spiritual point of view, it was the worst of times. And the writer of Kings gives his assessment of them. Look down at verse number 30. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." He was worse. So he was known for his wickedness. But then he was also known for his wife. Look at verse 31. "And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." And so I love the way the writer puts it. It is not bad enough that he walks after the false worship and sins of Jeroboam. That's bad enough. But then he goes a step farther and he marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of a king priest of the Phoenicians who worships Baal. He is a priest of Baal. And she is absolutely committed to the worship of Baal, Baal and Asherah, which is a totally filthy, disgusting religion, false cult. And she's so devoted to the worship of Baal that she determines that she is going to stamp out the worship of God in Israel, and she's going to replace it with the worship of Baal. And Ahab, he's only too happy to make his wife happy. And he basically is joined with her in building altars for Baal. Look down at verse 32. "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove." And verse 33, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." I mean, he just sets the bar even higher on wickedness. And Jezebel's worse. She's determined that all of Israel will become a place where Baal will be worshipped exclusively and not the God of Israel. And by the way, this chapter kind of ends on a curious note here, because look what it says in verse 34, "In his days did Hillel the Bethelite build in Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." This is interesting. We're told that Hillel, the Bethelite, this is the guy who came from Bethel. Remember, that was the center for the worship of Jeroboam's golden calf. He decides to rebuild Jericho. And he couldn't have done this without the permission of Ahab. But this project was very costly. It cost the lives of his two sons. Because Jericho was a place where a curse was placed on it. Remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26, where Joshua placed a curse on anyone who would try to rebuild the city of Jericho. He said, "He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And probably Ahab and Hillel probably laughed at that and said, "Oh, that's just an old wise fable, you know, that, you know, whoever tries to rebuild Jericho, it's going to cost their sons." And they went ahead and pushed on, and Hillel decided to go ahead and start building. And you know what? God's word came true. You know why? Because God's word always comes true. And this building project cost this man his two sons. And so this is an interesting way for this chapter to end. But again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing two major themes in 1 Kings running side by side. Remember what it is? The unfaithfulness or the faithlessness of the kings and the faithfulness of the word of God. Because again, what is the writer of Kings trying to get us to understand? That the reason that Israel got to the place that they were is not because of God's word. It's not because God didn't fulfill his word. It's not because God wasn't faithful to his word. It was because of the leaders and their faithlessness. It was because of the people and their faithlessness. And so that's why he hammers on these two themes here and all this. Now, let me just give you three lessons. We got 10 minutes. Everybody still with me? Went through six kings there in the history of Israel pretty quick. But let me just give you three lessons on these kings. Number one, here's the first lesson. God will not tolerate anything less than exclusive loyalty to him. God will not tolerate anything less than exclusive loyalty to him. And what we see in this narrative is how God punished these leaders for failing to worship God exclusively. God hates idolatry. God hates when people worship other gods. Because you know why? Because there are no other gods. There's only one God. He's the true God. And you know what he demands? He demands that all people worship him. He demands that all nations and their leaders worship him exclusively. And I want to say this applies to America. You know what God wants? God wants a country that truly is one nation under God, where the people in America worship God. You know, we have this idea that the freedom of worship means that you can worship any God you want to. Not according to God, it doesn't. Freedom of religion, you know what it means to God? You have the freedom to worship the one true God only. And you have the freedom to do it the way God prescribed in the scripture. The way God, the creator, laid it down in the word of God. God expects and demands that our leaders and our nation worship him alone. That we're loyal to him alone. We have the pledge in our pledge to the flag, one nation under God. That was put there in 1954. But that was what the founding fathers intended from the very beginning in our nation. Did you know that when the pilgrims came to America on the Mayflower Compact, they stated, here's a quote, they had come for, quote, the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's why they came, for the glory of God, for the advancement of the Christian faith. America was started as a Christian nation that worshiped God, that wanted to propagate the gospel. That's why God blessed it, America. I understand that America is not a covenant nation like Israel was. We didn't enter into any covenant with Almighty God. However, America from its very beginning was a nation that was blessed by the providential hand of God. For the reason that they came to start a new nation was for the glory of God. And so we have a unique place in the history of nations from our very beginning. You look at the charters of the original 13 colonies, you know what you'll find a common denominator. They all talk about the advancement of the Christian faith for the glory of God. You read it for yourself, and you'll find that to be true. And so America's, from the very beginning, was a Christian nation. And what has happened is, in time, America has turned its back on Almighty God. And now we have this idea that, you know, freedom of religion, you can worship whatever God you want to. And friend, that's just simply not true. When I hear presidential candidates say, I'm going to fill my cabinet with as many Muslims as I can, that's an offense to Almighty God. Because this nation was not started as a Muslim nation. This nation was started as a Christian nation. And God demands worship exclusively to him alone. And Allah is a false God who is no God. God demands for him to be worshipped. God says, there's no God beside me. You know, America could have started as a Muslim country. Did you know that before Columbus sent out a fleet, or Columbus went to discover America, the Muslims sent out a fleet to find out what was on the west side of the Atlantic. And as they sailed out through the straits or the gates of Gibraltar on into the Atlantic Ocean, there was a big storm that arose and sunk the whole fleet of Muslim ships in the ocean. You know why? Because it was not God's will that America become a Muslim nation. That's why. It was God's will that America be a Christian nation. And God is a jealous God. God demands worship. As Exodus 34 says this, you shall not worship them nor serve them, that is, the other gods. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, you worship God the right way the true God, and you'll be blessed. You don't worship God, and you guess what? You'll be cursed. It's as simple as that. Simple as that. And I'm afraid that we are falling under a curse because we're not worshiping God as a nation anymore. Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, that was for Israel, right? That was for Israel. No, you read through the Old Testament, and you'll find that this principle also applied to other nations. Remember Jonah, he went out to Nineveh and told them that God's judgment was going to fall unless they gave up their false worship. You look at the prophet Jeremiah. He was a prophet unto the nations, plural. And he went to those nations and also preached judgment against them because of their sins and not worshiping the true God. Did you know the Bible says that government is ordained by Almighty God? You know what our government is accountable to? Ready for this? The government of the U.S. is not accountable to the people. The government of the U.S. is accountable to Almighty God. Because God ordained government. He's the creator. He's the judge. He's the one that ordained the institution of government. And government is accountable to Almighty God to fulfill the laws of God primarily. I'm not saying it's not accountable to people, but the government is accountable primarily to Almighty God to obey His word, to fulfill His word. And any government that feels its only responsibility is to take care of the people's economic prosperity has gone way off the course. We see this here in Kings. A lot of these kings brought economic prosperity, but they were a failure in the sight of God because they did not lead the people to fear the Lord and to walk in God's ways. Now, I can continue on that, but I have 3 minutes to make two more points here. God will not tolerate anything less than exclusive loyalty to Him. But number two, the sins committed by fathers impacts the whole family, right? We see this in there here. These men who sinned against God, who went their own way, had a horrible impact on their family, on their sons, on their generations afterwards. Jeroboam's idolatry impacted Israel for generations. And so we see the huge impact that a father may have on those that follow behind him. And again, there's a warning about this. I read it already in Exodus 25, where God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, other gods, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Some scholars see this as a warning, simply as a description of the way things will run in a family, because children always imitate their fathers, and the sins of the fathers become the sins of their children. Others see this as a command containing a divine curse. I think that there's something to that, because we see this curse played out in the lives of the kings and those that follow them. But let me give you the third and final thing here. God will not tolerate anything less than exclusive loyalty to Him. The sins committed by fathers impacts the whole family. But here's number three. A nation needs faithful men of God that will not compromise God's word. God wants people that will not compromise His word. And this is another thing we see in the narrative. Prophets who are faithful to proclaim the word of God. Several are mentioned. There's anonymous prophets. There is Ahijah, the Shilonite. There is Jehu. There is Joshua that's mentioned. And later on, we're going to see Elijah in the very next chapter, chapter 17. We see the ministry of Elijah. It's interesting that God always raises up faithful men to meet the challenges of the day, isn't it? And this is where Elijah comes from. You know what his name means? Eli is El is God. I is first common singular. My God is Yah, or my God is Yahweh. And think about this. He's standing up. Remember, Jezebel and Ahab are in control, and they want to turn the whole nation of Israel, the whole state worship religion, into the worship of Baal. And here's one prophet that stands up and he says, you know what? My God is Yahweh. I'm not going to worship Baal. My God is Yahweh. And he stands against the winds of the day. He swims upstream against the current of Baal worship. Here's this one prophet who stays true to the word of God. And you know what we need in our country? We need Elijahs. We need faithful people who will stand on the word of God and stand against the winds that are blowing in our country today. These winds that do not honor the Lord, that do not fear God. We need faithful men of God. You know what is disappointing? Is for me to watch so-called men of God who are leaving the sufficiency of Scripture and embracing philosophies of the world and political ideas that are vain, instead of realizing that all the answers that we need are here in the Word of God. And we need to stay faithful to the Scripture and not capitulate to the philosophies of this world. And so a nation needs people of God that will be faithful. And so what we see here, and we have to stop, but what we see here basically is the importance then of people that are faithful to God's word. When people make God their God and they worship God, that's a blessed people. When they turn their back on God, they suffer the consequences for it. I tell you what our country needs more than anything else. A godly nation has to have godly people in it. And godly people come from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. That's why, you know, this experiment, our founding fathers called this democracy, this Republican experiment, it's only going to work as the Word of God and the gospel are able to penetrate hard hearts, because the only thing that can make people good is the gospel. The only way a democracy or a republic are going to work are if good people are in that country. And the only thing that makes people good is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church and the preaching of the word. This nation will never survive without the word of God. It will never survive without the church. That's why it's so ridiculous that our government calls the church non-essential. Let me tell you something. The church is more essential than you know. That's why I say I'm never closing down the doors of this church again. The church is essential, and the preaching of the Word of God is essential. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we humble ourselves before you now. We realize that as a nation, we are in desperate shape, in desperate need for your hand to sweep across this country and bring revival. Sad to say, Lord, we live in a nation now where many people have turned their backs on you and have rejected your word and have no fear of God. And we know the only answer to this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to stay strong in these challenging days, to have an uncompromising spirit, to never allow the world to move us away from what we know to be true. Lord, may we worship you and you alone in spirit and in truth. May we get rid of all the idols of our life and worship you exclusively with a heart completely devoted to you. Help us, Father. May we take warning from this history of Israel that we see. May it cause us, Lord, to seek you all the more with all our heart. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.